Let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, take the one in front of you. And as I always say, if you don't own a Bible, you can keep the one in front of you. So if you don't have one, take the one in front of you, borrow it, or keep it if you don't own one. But Matthew chapter 2. And today we're going to talk about the wise men, the magi, who came from the east. Of all the story of Christmas, this is probably the most misunderstood part. This is the part that has a lot of tradition to it. We'll talk about in a few minutes that is a little apocryphal, that's a little fake, that's a little not true. And we'll talk about all those things. So I waited till after Christmas to burst some of the bubbles of Christmas. In fact, you'll see in a minute. We won't go there yet. Let's read the scriptures. And then I want to describe about the Magi. And what I want to do is do a study throughout the entire Bible, just kind of give a bird's eye view of the Magi, because they appear into this story very quickly and leave very quickly, and we think that that's just all they do. But the Magi are throughout the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament. And I want to describe a little about that, and we'll do that, and then we'll delve into the story. But let's read the story of the Magi. Now, some of your Bibles call them Magi, and some call them wise men. I'll talk about the difference. Don't think any different. It doesn't matter which we use. I'll describe what magi mean in a little bit. So whether it says wise men or magi, we'll discuss that later. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." God bless his word. This is a great story that is so full of truth, but so many times gets ignored, partly because it occurs after Christmas. And so what do? In our nativity sets and our creches, we add a couple wise men, usually three, into it. Well, they weren't even there during the birth. And so a lot of times we don't put them there. And so this whole story of the wise men and magi gets relegated kind of to the backwaters. Well, today I'd like to bring it to the front of our attention. And so I'd like to do it by discussing it throughout the whole Old Testament. Who were these magi? What type of people were they? And so if you have a piece of paper, you can write some things down, but I'm going to say a lot of things. So if you really want a lot of the notes, just go to the web, click on today's date, and download the notes. So don't feel like you have to write all this down, but I want you to get the first part, and you can write this down, and then after that I'll be talking a lot about the star, about Herod, about the Magi, about the gifts, and then about the responses to all these things. So we'll look at this. But if you look at the Old Testament, by and large, if we kind of step out of Christmas and go back up about 10,000 feet and look at the whole Old Testament, you'll discover there are five major kingdoms in the Old Testament. Five kingdoms. And I'm sharing this because we'll see how the Magi flow through these five kingdoms. If you're writing this down, the easiest way to remember it is to draw a Y, just the letter Y. Make it big enough so you can write something on the Y like this, okay? And let's start at the beginning, and we're going to study this a little later in a few weeks about Abraham. But during the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses, the times of the Pentateuch, starting in Genesis chapter 12, the major kingdom in the Middle East and Near East was the kingdom of Egypt. So the bottom, says we're going to do this kind of geographically, the bottom is Egypt. So on that stem of your Y, write the word Egypt or Egyptian. And that is the first major kingdom that we see in the scriptures. And it's one of the first major kingdoms that we see in all of culture. There were kingdoms in China, in India. There were other kingdoms in Africa. There was kingdoms further south. There was Timbuktu later on and Sheba later on. But in terms of the scripture and the Middle East and Near East, Egypt was the big one. And Egypt had what? Ramesses, had the pyramids, had the sphinxes, had all that going on. And that was a place where Abraham traveled to. That was a place where Jacob traveled to. That was a place where Joseph was sold into slavery. You remember that? It's interesting. They were sent down there. And then eventually, hundreds of years later, Moses was born in Egypt. And then he moved out in the Exodus. So Egypt, and I'll come back to Egypt in a minute, because Egypt had magi. And we'll look at that in a minute in the scripture. But that's the southern stem. Now, if you look off to your right, that would be to the east. I'm trying to create this so that up is north, down is south. You know, if you remember that. So I'm doing it backwards. But off to your right, the next major kingdom. Now, not countries, a lot of countries, but major kingdom was the kingdom of Babylon. Babylon was during the time of Daniel. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? Babylon is where the modern country of Iraq is. It is amazing. This morning's newspaper had every country I'm going to speak about today in it. This morning, a bunch of American tourists died in Egypt, going to one of Ramesses' temples. Eight died this morning as they were going on a road on a crash. It's amazing. Iraq, of course, we're very familiar with Iraq and the whole concept of Babylon. And so in the time of Daniel, you remember now we're advancing into the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. The children of Israel had moved into Israel, and then they had been taken captive. Where did they get taken captive? When Jerusalem was captured, they were taken captive into Babylon. Babylon had magi. Babylon had wise men. I'll come to those as well. Very interesting. And that was off to kind of the Near East, away from Jerusalem. The third kingdom, major kingdom of the Old Testament, is the kingdom of Persia. Now, it's also a combined kingdom with the Medes. The Medes and the Persians. Now, the Persian kingdom came from the modern country of Iran. Iraq and Iran, they're adjacent to each other. This is the time of Esther and the incredible story that's in Esther. And the Persians had magi. The Medes had magi. And this is the time in Esther, and so they're off to the east. I'll come back to them. Then number four, if we go to the west, the Persians got in these huge battles with the Greeks. And that's where all those movies have been made. Troy, the Trojans, the Battle of Marathon. The Persians and the Greeks began to fight. Now we're at 333 BC, and it's Alexander the Great who comes in and sweeps through the whole Near East and takes it over. This is in between the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's 400 years, right, between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And so Alexander the Great comes, and he takes over the whole of all this area that's in the Bible times, takes it all over. And it's interesting, he brings a culture with it, which is called the Greek culture or the Hellenistic culture. And we still live by a lot of that culture, by the way. It is amazing. And I'll mention one of the things we do in just a few minutes. But we live by the culture, in part, of the Greeks. Well, about 150 years later, as the Greek Empire was kind of falling apart, then came the fifth major empire or kingdom, and that was the kingdom or empire of Rome. And that brings us to the time of Christ. The Roman Empire was established by a lot of people, but the ones we remember is Julius Caesar and also a man named Caesar Augustus, which is in our story in the book of Luke, is it not? In the days of Caesar Augustus. He's also named Octavian. So some of your translations say Octavian, and they came from Rome, and they took over the whole world. They kept a lot of the Greek culture, but they took it over militarily. So do you get it? From the south is Egypt, from the east is Babylon and Persia, and from the west is Greece and Rome. So we start our story in the scriptures in Genesis 12 with Abraham in the kingdom of Egypt, and we end our story with Jesus with Rome. Does that make sense? Now, how do the Magi play in this? Before we go to that, one other thing that is on the screen. The land of Israel was the connecting point of these three regions. The land of Israel was the connecting points of the southern, the eastern, and the western. The stem where those three, the point where those three come together is the land of Israel. You ask, why is this? It's a very simple reason. I think there's several reasons. One is God wanted it to be, spiritual reason. But there's a geographical reason as well. And that is because Israel is the point where Africa and Asia and parts of Europe, if you can include Turkey as Europe, come together. And there's a desert on one side and an ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, on the other. And the only way to get between them is through a land that's 40 miles wide. And it's the land of Palestine or Canaan or Israel. So if you wanted to battle and take over another part of the world, you had to go through Israel. Israel is the center point to that why, all the way through. Now, what's interesting is two things occurred in the Old Testament. Number one, it was a battlefield throughout the Old Testament, and it's been a battlefield all the way to today. Is not Jerusalem, if you want to read the paper this morning again, although it was actually quiet in Bethlehem this year, the quietest year they've had in many years, but usually there are skirmishes and battles going on throughout that land. The West Bank, the Gaza Strip, the Transjordanian area, right? Today, this year it happened to be quiet, but usually there were battles because it's such a strategic piece of real estate. The second thing is, it was also the trade routes. And this is important. You remember Solomon? Solomon was a king of peace. What was also Solomon known as? There are two things he was known as. The wisest man who ever lived, and what else? The wealthiest man who ever lived. He was the wisest man who ever lived because he asked for wisdom and God gave it to him. So he's the ultimate magi in terms of earthly. Jesus is the ultimate, but he's the earthly ultimate of the magi. But why was he so wealthy? Have you ever thought, why was Solomon the most wealthy person in the world? He collected tariffs so that the people from the south who wanted to trade with the people of the east and the west had to go through his land. He was nothing but a toll collector. You guys worked the Sun Pass? He was the first Sun Pass. And for that, because he was a man of peace and because he was so wise that even kings would come up to trade and to talk to him and get advice. And they paid him for it. It is the most unbelievable thing that Solomon was able to take, because he was a peaceful king, where David was a warrior. He was a peaceful king, created, had the temple built and all those great buildings that Solomon built in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the high point of that time in about 950 BC. It's an incredible thing that we see, but it was a rare point. Predominantly, it was a point of battle. And you know where the best battles were fought? There's a place in the central part of Israel called Megiddo. There's mountains on this side, the mountains of Carmel. There's mountains on this side. There's an open from Nazareth down. There's an opening up from Samaria up, and it is a great battlefield. And many battles were fought. You can stand up there and just look across and say, this is the most unbelievable place. Napoleon said it would be the best place to hold a battle. Well, Megiddo, in the book of Revelation, is Arm. Arm means mountain. Armageddon, Armageddon. The battle of Armageddon is going to take place in that place where so many battles took place over the years between the kingdoms of the south, the kingdoms of the east, and the kingdoms of the west. An amazing thing took place. Now, let's look at the Magi for a moment. The Magi were people who were above the king in many ways. The king would come to the Magi for advice. Now, this is different than officials. The king would not necessarily go to the governors and to the presidents or whatever they were called back then, but he would go to the Magi. Let me give you a couple of examples here. Number one, in Genesis chapter 41, Joseph is in Egypt. Genesis 41, Joseph is in Egypt. You can go to black on that. Joseph is in Egypt, and the king, or the Pharaoh, has a dream. And the dream, he doesn't understand it. So who does he go to in Genesis 41? He goes to the wise men. And the wise men couldn't figure it out. And what happened? Someone remembers Joseph. Joseph was in prison, and they remember him. What does Joseph do? Joseph comes and interprets the dream. Remember that? And what does the Pharaoh do with Joseph? He takes Joseph and elevates him above everyone else except himself because of wisdom. Wisdom was honored in those days. Power was honored, but wisdom was honored. So he had a dream in Daniel chapter 2, and he dreams, and nobody can answer the dream. Nobody, what's the dream? Tell me. He brings all the Magi together except one. Who was that? Daniel. Daniel knew the dream because God gave him the wisdom. What's interesting is Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel and made Daniel the number one Magi. He was the number one wise man. Now, the question arises, then why did they want to throw him into the lion's den? Remember? 6, throw him into the lion's den. Well, it's interesting. It wasn't the Magi that wanted to throw him into the lion's den. It was the governors. You use a big word, satraps. The satraps are like governors. All the governors hated Daniel because he was smarter than them. The Magi loved him because they loved wisdom, and they said, boy, this guy's wiser than we are. We need to attain that. But the governors hated him. And so they said, let's get him into the lion's den by getting a law. And they got him in the lion's den, but God protected him. And then in Persia, in the book of Esther, chapter 1, there's a king named Ahasuerus. I can never pronounce that right. I think he was also called Xerxes. Ahasuerus has a queen named Vashti. You remember that story? It's a great story. Has a queen named Vashti. She's acting wrong in his eyes. And you know what's interesting? He goes to his wise men and says, what should I do with this queen? Esther chapter 1. All three of these kings, pharaohs, looked to wise men for wisdom. They understood that they could not have wisdom. And so in those years, there were Magi all throughout the kingdoms. Now, what's interesting is when Persia ended, the Greeks came. The Greeks didn't like Magi. The Greeks were different. The Greeks wanted to institutionalize wisdom. So the Greeks set up senates, S-E-N-A-T-E, like our senate. They set up a senate where the wise people would come together and run the country underneath a emperor, like Alexander, one of those. And so they set up senates and had no more wise men. And you don't see magi in Greece. You see a few philosophers like Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. And then when you get to Rome, this is very interesting, there are absolutely no magi in terms of a class of people. Why? Because the emperor was God. Caesar, the word Caesar and the concept of Caesar was that he was deity. Now, if you're deity, why do you need to consult a human? So Julius Caesar didn't need humans to consult with. Caesar Augustus did not need humans to consult with. So he comes, they come along, and there's no magi. So the magi are kind of this remnant of a bygone year during the time of Christ. Now, one last thing, and then we'll get to the time in the story, is after the Greeks kind of fell apart, the Persians realized just before Christ was born, this is about 50 BC, the Persians, they were called Parthians then, decided we need to take Israel back because we want the trade routes. Everybody wanted the trade routes. So they come in and they take over Israel from the Romans. And of course, Caesar Augustus is all upset at this, and he hires or gets one of his commanders, a young man named Herod. And he tells Herod, if you will get rid of the Parthians, the Persians, out of Israel, I will make you the king of the Jews. That is somewhere around 35 BC to 50 BC. Herod is told by Caesar Augustus, Octavian, I will make you king of the Jews if you get rid of the Parthians. And you know what he did? He did it. Herod came in and expunged all the Persians and all the Parthians, that's what their name was called then, and got them all out of Israel. So all that was left were the Jews. And Herod, not even a Jew, became the king of the Jews. And that's where we are when we open this story. So now let's look at this story for a few moments. So these magi come. And it says in chapter 2, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king. Now how can you have a king when Caesar is the head? The reason is because Caesar is above the kings. Caesar was an emperor. Caesar was God. And Caesar could have kings underneath him. Very interesting that you could have a king. I always wondered, well, how could you have the king of the Jews of Herod when Caesar was the king? Well, Caesar was above the king. He was the emperor over the kings, and he had many kings. And it says here, during that time, behold, wise men or magi from the east came to Jerusalem. So where do these magi come from? From the east. Now, let me just pause for a moment. You know the song, We Three Kings of Orient Are? None of that statement is true. Maybe the we. We don't know if there were three. They were certainly not kings, and they weren't from the Orient. The Orient is Indochina. They weren't from Indochina. They were most likely from Parthia or Persia, Iran, who had the remnant of magi still there in that part of the world. There weren't magi in India, China. There were magi in Persia. So we sing the song, We Three Kings of Orient Are Bearing Gifts. Well, that's true. They were doing that. Now, there weren't three. So how did we come up with the three kings? Well, there were three gifts. Now, it's interesting. Do you know the names of the three? Does anybody know there's names to them? There's Belteshazzar, Melchior, and Caspar. Now, where on earth did those three names come from? They came from the 1500s. A man who was building a church in Italy, in Bologna, Italy. I didn't say that right, but in that part of Italy, and he was struggling with raising funds. And so he thought, if I found the relics of the wise men and brought them, people would come to the shrine, pay a fee, and look at the bones of the wise men. So he concocted the whole thing. It's all fake. So you can go there and the bones or the relics are probably still there under the church. But the reality is that we don't know their names. We don't know how many there were. I think there were far more than three. Now, how did they get from Persia to Jerusalem? They got there by seeing a star. A star rose. Now, what is this star? This is the amazing thing. What is the star? Some people, I've read, done a lot of reading on this. Some people say the star was the alignment of Jupiter and Saturn. That's one of the things. And that's okay. Some say it was a comet. And it was interesting that what they, some say it is that every night the comet would spin around, you know, so every night they would see it or early morning and they would see the comet and they would kind of follow it. And then the next day the comet would come back around the revolution and they would see the comet and kind of keep going. That seems a little contrived to me personally. I believe personally, this is me, and there's many people who believe, I actually believe it was God. There's several places in the scripture where God is called a star. In fact, one place, the morning star, is he not? And it's interesting that they saw the star, and then it doesn't talk about the star again until later on when they get to Jerusalem, and the star reappears, and then it actually appears over the house. Now, how does a comet or Saturn or Jupiter appear over a house? Throughout the Old Testament, you see the Lord coming as a fire. You see the Lord coming as a cloud in the times of Moses and the children of Israel. And I believe, actually, this was probably the Lord Jesus or an angel of the Lord or someone that God placed in the form of a star to that they could follow. Now, remember this. It wasn't like they had a lot of roads to choose from. So they had a road, and they could go one way or the other. And so they saw the star and they headed that way. And where did that road lead to? That road led to Jerusalem because that's the trading routes. It couldn't lead into the desert. It couldn't lead into the sea. It led into towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital. So they obviously went to Jerusalem. That was the place to go. Wouldn't you think that the king would be born in the capital? In the big city. And so they headed towards Jerusalem. And what did this group look like? Some people think it's three kings or three magi on a camels. Well, most likely, they didn't ride camels. Camels come from Egypt. Horses come from Persia. More likely, they were riding horses and they were backpacking their equipment or all their foodstuffs on camels. So they were probably riding horses, and it took months and months of time to get there. Don't think this was, hey, we heard it, got on a plane, and got there in a day. Don't think they got in a car and got there, because they were probably traveling less than 10 miles a day. And it was a large entourage. You need to realize back then that they had to carry everything with them. We're talking about security forces for bandits. We're talking about cooks, everything else, the pre-team that set up their tents, the post-team that took down their tents, all these things. And when you think of like Abraham and all these others, Abraham had hundreds of people around him and he wasn't anything but a shepherder. And you look at these guys, some people believe there were hundreds of people in this entourage. Now, this entourage is coming across the Fertile Crescent and comes down to Jerusalem. Now, what's amazing is Herod would know they were coming because people would be telling him there's this huge entourage coming. Now, it wouldn't be unusual because they're in the trading routes. And here they come to Herod, and let's read about it. In the days Jesus was born, in chapter 2, verse 1, in the days that Herod the king, saying to him, when they came, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod, verse 3, the king heard this, he was troubled. Why was Herod troubled? This is key. Why was Herod troubled? I think it was two reasons. I'm hearing some answers here that are good. I think it is two reasons why Herod was troubled. The first reason was a political reason. Here you have Parthian diplomats coming from a group that you had expelled 30 years ago. Now, why are they coming to you? And he may be thinking, I wonder if there's going to be an attack coming later from Persia or from Parthia. And number two, which is the more scriptural part, is they say, "Where is the King of the Jews?" Now, what did he think? He was the King of the Jews. Now, he was an appointed king. Jesus is a hereditary king. See the difference? An appointed king, I appoint you king. I don't like you, I appoint you king. I appoint you king. But a hereditary king, as we've studied over the years, Jesus is in the line of royalty. He is a son in the line of David, who is a right king of Israel. So he's there, right? So Herod is upset. Now let's take a moment to talk about Herod. Who was Herod? He was this king. Herod was a vicious man. You need to understand that Herod was so vicious that he killed his wife and he killed several of his sons who he thought were going to usurp his authority. He had set that when he died, he had some of his leaders, the army, to kill people in Jerusalem so there would be wailing at his death, because he knew that no one would cry when he died. But he wanted people to cry when he died, so he had planned that people would be killed so that there would be wailing in the streets at his death. That's how vicious this man was. This man is incredibly vicious, and he is not going to allow someone like wise men from Parthia to tell him there's another king. Now, where is this king? He doesn't even know. And the wise men don't even know. So what happens? They bring in the chief priests, and the story goes on. When Herod, verse 3, the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem. Now again, Bethlehem, as I've mentioned many times, Bethlehem was the next town over, but they weren't connected. So it's really like Boca to Pompano, pretending there's nothing in between. It's about 6 miles away. 6 miles away is the king that is supposed to be born. It's an amazing thing. And so Herod says, he brings the guys together, he says, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, or was born in Bethlehem. Why don't you guys go and find him and then come back to me? Because I want to go and worship. That's one of the big lies of the Bible. What did Herod want to go do? He wanted to go and kill, not go and worship. Because Herod did not want anybody usurping his, quote, authority. So they go to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, the wise men down there. And what do? And this is important. They give gifts. The wise men give gifts. What gifts do they give? Three gifts. They give gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is an amazing element. Historically, it's the most valued element on earth. All the way to today, what do we think of? Gold, right? We put ATMs in our malls to buy gold, I guess, these days, don't we? From Bible times to today, the element that shows that you are wealthy, or back then you had royalty, was gold. And they hand him gifts of gold. It doesn't say they handed him a gift of gold. They handed him gifts of gold. It's an amazing thing. They hand him gold. The second thing, that's easy to understand because we understand gold. But the second thing they handed him was frankincense. Frankincense was a fragrant gum resin from a tree in Arabia. This was made into incense that was burned for sacrifices. It's very symbolic. The incenses that were burned for offerings and sacrifices, if you go into the Old Testament and you go into other belief systems, they use frankincense to burn. And that so there could be an aroma that comes out, a very fragrant aroma that comes out. This showed, I believe, the deity of Christ. The deity, the fact that they would give him something that you only did for deity. This wasn't a fragrance like you put on your neck or a fragrance you put for yourself. This was a fragrance that you did only for God. And these people did it and they worshiped him. And then the final one was myrrh. This was also a fragrant perfume, but in a different way. This was to cover death. This was the fragrance used as a burial spice so that you could cover the smell. They didn't have embalming the way we do now, and they didn't. The Egyptians did, but later on they didn't. And so it was used as a burial spice. It was also used as an anesthetic. It could deaden the pain. Very interesting. It really shows the humanity side here. So if you look at these three strategic gifts, the gift of gold, it's like royalty. The gift of frankincense, it shows his deity. The gift of myrrh shows his humanity. And they put him in front of him. Now this boy was somewhere between newborn and 2 years old. We don't know the exact age. Somewhere between newborn and 2 years old. So it's a little boy, right? Either in the arms of his mother or barely standing. And they put those gifts. And then what did they do? They worshiped him. It is an amazing thing that these magi became what I think are probably the first converts in the New Testament. You and I are converts to Christ in the New Testament, kind of down the road. These are the first converts that we have. There may have been others in Bethlehem, we don't know, but the first known ones that converted and worshiped. You can't worship somebody you don't believe in. It's false worship. That's like Herod saying, I want to worship. They came and worshiped. Now let me close today with what I mentioned the other night on Christmas Eve. There are three sets of characters in this story. There's Herod, there's the priests and scribes and the people of Jerusalem, and then there are the wise men, the magi. The question is, who are you in this story? Because I believe each one of us are one of these three people symbolically or metaphorically. Think of Herod. Herod was troubled. He was distressed and he was angry. Do you know anybody who's angry at God? I do. Do you know anybody who is distressed and troubled at God or at Jesus specifically? Many people are. But then there's a lot of people, the second group, like the chief priests. They know about Jesus. They understood a little about Jesus, but they really were indifferent. They were ambivalent. They were uninterested. Think about this. They're 6 miles from the Messiah that they have studied about all their life. 6 miles, that's a half a day's walk. And they didn't even take the walk to see if it was true. Even if you didn't think it was true, would you think you might take the walk to find out? But no one did. They heard all about it, but no one took the walk to Pompano to see if this baby was truly the Son of God from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. They were ambivalent to the whole thing. And that's where most people, especially in this country, are today. Talk about Jesus, happy holidays, Merry Christmas, but I don't need any of it. It's just kind of, I'm indifferent to it. And I bet you, I don't bet, but I believe that there are people in this room that hover around Christianity, hover around churches, hover around Christian families that really don't give a rip. When all is said and done in your life, it doesn't matter. You're around the chief priests and the scribes. They were around the scriptures all day long. But when it came to the point of coming and worshiping, they just said it doesn't matter. And then the third group were the wise men, the magi. who came and worshiped the Lord. Each one of us is one of these three people. And let me ask you this, which one are you? Not that you're Herod and killing people, but Herod in the sense of you're troubled at the whole thing. You just don't really, it makes you angry even. I don't want to talk about this Jesus. Let's just, you have no interest. You're here today just because a family member made you come or something, or you're here just whatever. Most are just ambivalent. But I pray that we in this church, and we can reach out into our families and our communities here to teach people to worship the Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this story that's in the scriptures, a story that's not about the night of the birth. It's not a story of the majesty of the angels coming on that hill, announcing to the shepherds, and the shepherds coming down and coming to see the baby Jesus. Father, it's people that had studied and premeditated, and you reached out to them, and they followed you. And they came at a great cost of up to a year or two of travel, of expense, of understanding and coming. And they wanted to worship. And they were told that maybe it wasn't him. Herod didn't want anything to do with it. Father, we thank you that they persisted and that your star showed right upon Jesus. And Father, I pray for each person in this room that we would not be ambivalent to Jesus, that we would not be angry about Jesus, Father, but may we come and worship him. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. And you know, it's interesting, as we close, they came one way, but God said in a dream, go another way. Why was that? Why did God tell them to go another way? Because he did not want them to go back to Herod. He wanted them to worship the Lord and to leave. And it was an amazing thing. God wants to change us. We come to the Lord one way, but we leave him very different. It's a metaphor of understanding that we don't return the same way that we came. And I pray that each of you, as we end 2010, that you do not leave it the way you came into it. That you leave it differently, closer to the Lord, understanding him. And some of you are brand new Christians. Some of you are in this room and aren't even Christians. May you come to the Lord today, this week, even before 2011 strikes next weekend. Let's all stand.